He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Yeah, that's good. Praise the Lord. What a fantastic, fantastic morning as we come together to worship our risen Savior. I just want to say I am so thankful for each of you that have chosen to come and worship with us today, especially those of you that may be guests. We are so glad that you are here. And we trust that this morning will be a great time of worship for you as an individual or your family or friends that may be with you. And we just trust that this morning as we get into God's Word, that it would speak and minister to your heart. You know, where we left off this past Good Friday, just a couple of days ago, we began the evening on Friday wrestling with the question that Jesus asked of his disciples, asked of Peter, while they were traveling in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And the question that he asked is this: who do you say I am? And on Good Friday, we purpose to spend time reflecting on Jesus' journey to the cross, specifically through the eyes of Peter as he wrestled with this question that Jesus posed to him: who do you say I am? And we're going to pick up this morning where we left off on Good Friday. Inside of your worship guide, you'll see that there are sermon notes. Those are there if you would like to follow along. There's a few fill-in blanks. And even as we talk this morning, if the Holy Spirit is speaking into your heart and there's just something that you want to jot down and remember, that's a great place to do so. But we're going to pick up, like I said, where we left off this past Good Friday. And I want to give us just a small recap of where we were as we get back into God's Word and complete the story of Christ's journey to the cross and beyond. So you'll see that in your notes in our Good Friday recap, letter A, the question was, who do you say I am? And again, this is the question that Jesus asked of Peter in the region of Caesarea Philippi, a question that we saw Peter and the disciples wrestled with greatly. And the reason that they did, letter B, is because the disciples at this point in time still did not fully understand the role of Jesus as their Messiah. They thought to themselves that, and from the teachings of the religious leaders and from their own study of God's Word, they believed that the Messiah would be a great political leader that would descend from King David. They believed that he would be a charismatic leader that would inspire other people to follow after him. They saw him as a military commander, someone who would come in and win great battles over Israel's enemies. They also saw him as a just judge, of someone who would come and lead with righteousness. As well, the purpose that they believed the Messiah would come was for the purpose of the political and spiritual redemption of the Jewish people. They believed that he would come and establish a government within Israel that would be the center of all world governments and ultimately bring all of Israel's enemies into subjection under his reign. And as they looked at Jesus and they tried to understand him as the Messiah, all of Jesus' qualities to the disciples seemed to fit the description. As he opposed the corrupt religious elite who had distorted God's law to serve their own purposes, in the way that he taught with great authority, in the way that the crowds were drawn to him, and how he spoke of the coming of the kingdom of God. They looked at him and they said, "This is our Messiah." And yet, where the disciples lacked great understanding was ultimately in his purpose. His purpose was far greater than anything up to this point that they could have ever comprehended. And they struggled to understand, letter C, because Jesus' death on a cross left the disciples grief-stricken, confused, and lost. Because the narrative of the cross did not fit their understanding of the Messiah as they had been taught and as they believed. And it left them in this place of struggling to answer Jesus' most essential question to them: who do you say I am? Not only, though, was Jesus' question essential for the disciples, but is the most essential question for every human being who has, who does, and who will walk through this life. It wasn't just the disciples who struggled to answer this question. If you had walked the streets today and ask random people what they believe about Jesus and who he was, you will likely get every answer under the sun. Some people would say that Jesus was nothing more than a good moral teacher, someone who was a great speaker and someone who could teach well. Others would say that he was a prophet, and there are numerous other religions in our world today that believe Jesus was a prophet. As well, there are many people that believe he was a really good man, a Mother Teresa type who cared for the sick and for the poor and for the outcast. There are some who would say that Jesus was a liar, that he made the whole thing up, that he really wasn't the Messiah. There are people today that would say he was a lunatic, that he's crazy, that it would be foolish to believe a man who was so crazy to claim that he himself was the Messiah. And yet there are believers today all across the world that say he is Lord, that he is the one who is the promised Messiah, who died on the cross, who rose again for the purpose of redeeming and restoring God's creation unto himself. And I want you guys to see that as people wrestle with this question of who do you say I am? Who is Jesus? For the disciples, in this moment when Jesus died and they looked at the cross was a symbol for them of pain, a symbol of brokenness, and a symbol of confusion because it didn't fit into their understanding of who the Messiah was to be. And for many people today, they also view the cross in that same way. It's a sign of pain or of brokenness or confusion. But the very truth is that when Jesus rose from the grave, when he came back to life, the cross went from being a symbol of pain, of confusion, and of brokenness to becoming a symbol of redemption and of restoration and of hope. Amen? As we look at the cross this morning and we consider Jesus and how he rose from the grave, we come to understand that Jesus, our Messiah, was so much more than just a person who had come to restore Israel. But truly we learn that he came to restore God's creation, you and me. Roman numeral number 2 in your notes, I want us to take a look at what we can learn about Jesus and his purpose from the resurrection. And I want to read that account with you this morning in Luke chapter 24, going through verses 1 and 8, if you would turn there. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. There are numerous places in the different gospels that give the account of the resurrection. And I want to use this one here in Luke this morning for a specific reason. I'll point that out here in just a second, but we're going to take a look at it again. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Here is what it says. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living amongst the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. As we look at this passage, I love this passage in Luke for this reason, because as they come to the tomb and find the stone rolled away, and they see these heavenly messengers that are there that begin to explain to them that Jesus has risen from the grave, I love what the angels remind these people of. Look at it again with me. They say in verse 6, "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." You'll remember if you were here with us on Good Friday as we looked at the beginning of the story of Jesus and his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi, when he asks that all-important question, "Who do you say I am?" that it's from that point forward that Jesus really begins speaking in no uncertain terms with his disciples about the fact that he is going to go to Jerusalem and that he will be persecuted at the hands of the religious leaders and that he must die and that he would rise again. And this was incredibly confusing to them. They did not grasp it and understand it, again, because it didn't fit their narrative of who he would be, or who in their minds they thought that he should be. But what I find so beautiful within this passage is that it says so simply, with one verse in four words, that as the angel spoke these things, it says, and they remembered his words. Their minds, their eyes, they were lit up with understanding. This is what he was talking about all along. And what we begin to understand and learn about Jesus from the resurrection, whether we read it here in Luke or throughout Matthew, Mark, or John, we learn these truths. Number one is that truly Jesus was God's son. And number two, he was truly the promised Messiah who perfectly fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. And number three, that his purpose was far greater than they could have understood at that time. And here is what is revealed about his purpose. His purpose is this, is that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's plan, not just to bring about restoration within Israel and to rise them up to prominency within the world, but Jesus was the fulfillment of God's plan to redeem and restore his creation, Jew and Gentile, that had turned on him long ago in the Garden of Eden. In other words, the journey of Christ to the cross was not just simply about Israel, but Jesus had in mind every single person that would live and breathe on this planet. He had in mind all those who have sinned and turned their back against him. He had them in mind as he came to the cross. The truth of Scripture tells us from the Garden of Eden that all of mankind was dead in sin, and that from the original sin, everyone born after was born in sin with a nature that was prone to rebelling against God and desiring to do life for itself, to provide for itself, rather than to allow God in his original design to perfectly provide. And not only were they dead in sin, but they were separated from God and deserving of being destroyed by our Creator. But the beauty of the gospel message that we see flowing from the very beginning of the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament is that rather than destroying a rebellious creation, the Bible tells us that God has pursued us and designed a plan. He designed a perfect plan to come into the world as one of us and to literally die on our behalf, to pay the price for our rebellion against him. Jesus purchased us from the clutches of sin and of death, that if his creation, we would believe in him, put our faith in him, literally follow him. In other words, choose to return to living under his authority and for his purposes. If we would do these things, then we would be saved. And this call that Jesus made was not a call to live a perfect life. I know so many people that are hampered by the idea that, well, I can't possibly come to Jesus because somehow that means I have to be perfect and I just can't do that. It wasn't a call to be perfect, but it was a call to live a life in submission to God and in the power and strength of his Holy Spirit with God's grace covering over our sin. Do you see why it is essential? It was then and is now essential for the disciples and for us to understand the purposes that God had in sending Jesus to live a perfect life, die on the cross, and then be raised to life. It is because everything in your life and everything in eternity is determined by how you answer Jesus' question, who do you say I am? And what I love about this passage that we'll be looking at this morning in John chapter 21 as we continue to look at this account of Peter and Jesus together. Is I love how John has weaved the story throughout his gospel of Peter and Jesus's journey together from the beginning all the way until this point. After the crucifixion, after Jesus has been raised to life, I love it for this reason, Roman numeral number 3 in your notes, because we see Peter's betrayal, and we also in chapter 21 see his restoration. And in that, we see God's plan of redemption and restoration on display in an individual's life. And it should speak volumes to his desire to redeem and to restore our lives. Take a look at this passage with me as we jump in. You'll remember that where we left off on Good Friday was Peter at the foot of the cross, at the place where he was broken, dealing with the shame and the weight of his guilt and his unworthiness because he had denied his Lord, his best friend, his master 3 times. He had gone off running, undoubtedly bearing the weight of that guilt. And that is where we left things. And yet, we understand from Scripture that before we read chapter 21, Peter has had some interaction with Jesus after the resurrection. But what we have here recorded in John is this very intimate moment where they come back together, undoubtedly Peter still wrestling with the things that he had done. And we see one of the most beautiful examples of God's grace and of his love as he restores Peter. Look at it with me. John chapter 21, and we'll read in verses 15 through 19. The passage prior tells us that Peter and the disciples had been out fishing, that they had returned to the Galilee region and had returned to the job that they had done before they followed Jesus. And as they're out fishing, the passage says that they recognized that it was Jesus that was calling out to them from the shore. And as they recognize that, and Peter begins to recognize that, it says that he jumps out into the water ahead of the boat and just goes for it to get to Jesus. And the disciples come in, and it says that Jesus had a coal fire that was lit there on the beach. And he had some fish that were cooking, some bread for them. They were going to sit down and enjoy a meal together. And as they did and they enjoyed this meal, the passage picks up in verse 15, where Jesus has this intimate moment with Peter. Read with me. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He, Jesus, said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend to my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." I want us to take a look at how this account of Jesus and Peter, this whole story that we've been traveling with Jesus and Peter to the cross and post the resurrection, I want us to see how it matches up and lines perfectly with the truth of the gospel, not only for Peter's life, but for yours and for mine. Letter A, what we see is Peter's betrayal of Jesus. At this point, as Jesus and Peter sit by the sea together, we are not far removed from Peter's denial of Jesus on that night before his death, where he denied him 3 times before the rooster would crow. You see, at that time, Peter was a man who lived in his own strength, a man who lived in his own pride, and in boldness, he believed that he could do this on his own, that he himself would be the one. He said numerous times to Jesus, "Jesus, I will never leave you. I will stay with you. Surely no one's going to kill you. And even if I myself must die with you." And yet, the passage says that Peter completely turned his back on Jesus when the fear of what it might cost him became too great. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That all of us find ourselves even in the same place that Peter himself found himself in, that he had turned his back on Jesus, that for his own sake and because of his own fear of what it might cost him, he turned his back because maybe there was something better in not giving his life to Jesus. All of us, the Bible tells us, find ourselves in that place. All have sinned. All of us have said at some point that we believe that we can do life better without him, without God. And this is the crux of the story that we see from the beginning of Genesis until the end of time, that mankind has turned his heart on God. We also see, letter B, that Peter, as he sits here with Jesus, is sitting with the shame and the guilt and the unworthiness that he has before Jesus. He had not only turned his back on his master and his best friend, but literally he had turned his back on God. Peter's interactions with Jesus here in this passage reveal to us the weight of his betrayal that weighed so heavily on his heart. Something that is true for every single person that walks this planet when they encounter Jesus, the weight of our shame, our guilt, our sin, and our unworthiness. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, that there is a cost for our sin. There's a separation that will happen between us and God because of our sin, and with that comes all of the shame and the guilt and the unworthiness. But you see in this passage, you feel the heaviness with Peter here as he and Jesus talk. Look at this with me again. As Jesus speaks with him, what does Jesus say? When they finished eating breakfast in verse 15, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" When we read this passage, what we read in it with our English eyes is we read the word love. And we read that Peter says, "Yes, I love you," and we continue on through the passage. But without understanding the depth of the words that were used here in Greek, we lose some of the meaning of this passage. You see, the word that Jesus uses when he looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" He was using the word agape. Agape love is the love that is highest above all. It is a love that is unconditional. It is a love that looks to give rather than to receive. It's the thing that looks out for the best interests of others rather than for self. And this is the love that Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" But look at Peter's response, no doubt remembering his denial of Jesus before he went to the cross. Peter's response is, "Yes, I love you." The word phileo, a friendship love, a lesser love. And there's this play with the words that takes place as Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Agape, unconditionally, giving everything to follow me. And Peter, in his shame and his guilt and the feelings of unworthiness because of what he's done, says, "I love you with a friendship love." I often wonder if he often sat there and thought, "How could I ever say that I love you unconditionally after what I've done?" Peter had tried in his own strength, and he could not measure up. You know, I had a conversation with a gentleman recently who is not a follower of Christ, but who is seeking hard after God and striving to understand who he is. And he made the comment to me a few weeks ago and said, "You know, Rob, I don't know that I can be good enough for God. There is so much sin and so much brokenness in my life, and I know that even if I were to make the decision to jump in with both feet, that I don't think that tomorrow I would be any different, that I might potentially still be that same person. And for him, it had become this roadblock that said, the weight of my sin, the shame and the guilt that I feel when I approach someone like Jesus and what he calls me to, I cannot be good enough. I can't possibly do this. But my friends, that is the beauty of the gospel message. The beauty of the gospel message is that though we are dead in our sin, we are raised to life in Christ, and that he is the one in Christ that enables us to be different. And this is the truth that Peter would find to be true as he continues in the story with Jesus. Because we see, letter C, that as Peter sits there with the betrayal not that far behind, weighing with the weight of the shame, guilt, and unworthiness that he felt in this conversation, we see that Jesus passionately pursues Peter. Jesus' pursuit of Peter in this passage is so beautiful. He could have let Peter be. He could have been like, you know, Peter, you're a good guy, but you really screwed up. Not quite good enough. We'll look for somebody else. But the passage says that he pursued after him, and he pursued this intimate conversation with him. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That passage tells us that God is pursuing us. God is pursuing you. And God is pursuing you, and Jesus was pursuing Peter here in this passage because he wanted him to understand, letter D, his incredible love towards Peter. Not only does he pursue Peter, but he lavishes him with his agape love. Even though Peter had totally betrayed him, Jesus demonstrates the depth of his love within his pursuit and in the way that he extends grace. Romans 5, chapter 8 tells us that God demonstrates his love toward us, that and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, Jesus knew far before Peter ever betrayed him, and he predicted it, that Peter was going to do this. In other words, God knew when he went to that cross and was nailed to it that every single individual in this room 2,000 years later would sin against him and still continue to struggle to live holy lives. And yet we understand that in spite of that, while we were still sinners, in the process of sinning, knowing we would sin in the future, God died for you. Jesus went to the cross for you. It is the most beautiful example of love that this world has ever seen. And it's something we need to grasp and understand, even as we sit under the weight at times and shame and of shame and guilt and unworthiness that we feel, because we feel that we don't measure up. I've told many of you before the story of my sister when she got pregnant when I was in high school. And I've told you about how we grew up in a Christian family. She wasn't married. This was like a huge deal. And I walked with her in those moments where she struggled before she told my father with the shame and the guilt that she had brought upon herself, that she had brought upon our family in her eyes, that she had brought upon our church and the Lord because of the decisions that she had made. I'm telling you, as I walked through this, there was so much guilt and shame that she experienced, and she felt so unworthy. And even that, she was so fearful of how my father would respond. She was terrified to tell him because she was sure that she would experience his wrath as she had brought shame to him, as she had done something that in our eyes was so awful. And as I sat there with her, I've told you before that it was the first time in my life that I truly believe, even though I knew of Christ's death on the cross and the depth of his love and what he did, it was the first time in my life that I tangibly saw it in another person. As she sat there crying, and my dad got down right next to her after she told him and did nothing but wrap his arms around her and say, "I love you. It's okay. We're going to get through this. It's okay. I love you." Not once in that moment did he speak a word of condemnation. Not once in that moment did he tell her how much shame that she might have brought to him or to our family. Not once did he sit there and tell her that she had ruined everything, that her life was going to be totally different from this moment forward. No, he wrapped her in his arms and said, "I still love you unconditionally. And in that moment, the cross became so real to me through my Father who loved God so deeply that Jesus comes to us in our shame, in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, and he wants to wrap his arms around us and say, it's okay. I still love you. That is the beauty of the message of the gospel, of Jesus' death on the cross and of his resurrection, that God demonstrates his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the story of the redemption and restoration of Peter and also of mankind does not end there. Letter E, Jesus' plan of restoration was number one, a restoration in standing, and also number two, a restoration in purpose. And we see this in our own lives as well. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 tells us, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of anything you've done, so that no one can boast. The Bible tells us that the work that Jesus came to do on the cross as the Messiah was to come and to restore our standing before God, where we were separated and broken off from God because of our sin. His death on the cross paid the penalty that we deserved. And the Bible tells us that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that when he looks down on us, he does not see the broken, sinful person that has done all of these things. He sees his beloved child and he sees his son and his sacrifice. It's beautiful that when Jesus sits there with Peter, his purpose in restoration is to restore him in standing before God in the way that God does with us, but also to restore him in his purpose. It would have been very easy for Jesus to say to Peter in this moment, Peter, I love you. I forgive you for what you've done, and to move on from there and to let Peter go about his fishing and his business. And I'm sure that as Peter sat there on the beach, he thought to himself, there's no possible way. There's no possible way that Jesus will follow through with the things that he said before, that I would be the rock, that he would build his church upon, that, you know, that I would be instrumental in being a fisher of men and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? I mean, there's no way that Jesus is going to follow through on this stuff. And what we see is that every time Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter replies, he restores him and says, Peter, go feed my sheep. Tend to my lambs. Peter, I'm restoring not only your heart and your standing before God, but I am restoring you to the purpose for which I have called you, to go and to share the good news of the gospel with a world that desperately needs it. And you are experiencing its fullness in this moment, that God's love and God's grace covers over all of our sin. This moment, I believe, was the very moment that transformed Peter's life from being the one who was trying so hard in his own strength to be bold, to stand up for what was right, to do the right thing, to truly being the one that recognized that he could not do it in his own strength. And from this moment forward, begins to rely so heavily upon God and the Holy Spirit for everything in his life. The truth that is here is that when we encounter God's grace and his love, we can't be good enough, but he restores us. He has redeemed us, and he, in his love, transforms us when we yield ourselves to him. Why is it so essential that we get this most important question correct? Who do you say I am? Because if Jesus is anything to us but who he revealed himself to be, he is a Jesus that cannot save. Hear this again. Why is it essential that we get the most important question correct? Because if Jesus is anything to us but who he revealed himself to be, he is a Jesus that cannot save. If Jesus is just a good moral teacher, if Jesus was just some prophet, if Jesus was a liar, if Jesus was a lunatic, if he was anything but the promised Messiah, as we read in Scripture, who came to take away the sins of the world, then he cannot save us. But the beauty of what we celebrate on Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is that when Jesus rose from the grave, it changed everything. And in that very moment, the disciples from that moment forward began to understand the truth that Jesus, of who he really was. He was not just someone who came to restore Israel, but he is someone who came to restore his entire creation. And the story began at the cross. It did not end. And from that point forward, Jesus continues to come to us and to every generation that will ever walk on this earth and ask us these simple questions. Number one, who do you say I am? And I would ask you this morning, if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, have you wrestled with the question that Jesus asks, who do you say I am? Have you considered the truth this morning of what we read here in the gospel? Maybe this morning for the first time, like the disciples that Easter morning, your eyes have been opened to see that this is not just some cute story in some book that people read, but it is the truth that there is a God in heaven who has been pursuing you from the beginning of time, that has created a way for you, even though you have sinned against him and rejected him, that he has been providing a way for you to come to salvation and to be restored in your relationship with God. This is what he offers to you this morning. And I would invite you today, if you have never made that decision, and if God is speaking to your heart and the Holy Spirit is speaking into your heart and prompting you to come and to say yes and to follow him, do not leave here today without doing so. And yet I would say to you as well, if you are sitting in this room and you consider yourself to be a Christian, you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to ask this question of yourself as well. Who do you say I am? How do you answer that when Jesus comes and asks, who do you say I am? There are many Christians in the world today that while they say that Jesus is a person who came and died on a cross, who rose again, and that if you put your faith in him, you will have eternal life through Jesus Christ, their lives and the way that they live speak something totally different about what they believe concerning Jesus. Because if Jesus is who the Bible says he is, that means that if we have put our faith in him, that there will be something different about who we are. As we pursue not the things of this world, but we pursue God with all that we are because of how deeply he has loved us. My question to you, Christian, this morning is, when Jesus comes knocking and says, who do you say I am? Does your life measure up to what your lips say? And if not, do you know that God's grace extends to you and he calls you to yield your life to him today as well? This passage in John chapter 21, where we read of Jesus and Peter together, ends so beautifully with just a couple of words after he finishes his conversation with Peter. He simply looks to him and to the others and says, follow me. You know who I am. You know how deeply I love you. You now understand the depth of the purpose for which I came. Will you follow me? And he asks us that today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the account that you have given us in Scripture of your journey to the cross. And I thank you, Father, for the way that you allow us to have a glimpse into the life of Peter and how he walked that journey with you. I thank you, Father, for providing us the opportunity to see his great failure and in the process to see the truth of the gospel, of your redeeming and restoring love for sinners. And God, I pray that this morning you would cause us to engage so deeply with that truth. This isn't just a story in some book. This is your truth, God. And so I pray for those that may be here this morning that don't know you, I pray, God, that you would call them to you. That through this account in your scriptures, that they would come to realize and to understand that, God, you would open up their eyes to see that you have been pursuing them. And that it doesn't matter how much they have sinned against you. It doesn't matter what they have done or what they think they may continue to do. You call them and you desire for them to come to you and to yield their life, because your plans, God, are so much greater than just what we experience in this life. Your plans are about eternity. So God, would you speak to us this morning? Would you draw people to yourself? And for those of us that have put our faith in you, Lord, we confess to you that this walk with you is one in which we stumble. It is one in which we struggle. And at times we continue to feel the weight and the shame and guilt of our sin. And it's so easy to just put a face on and keep going as though everything is okay when we know it's not. So God, when you come to us and say, "Who do you say I am?" cause us, Father, to yield all of ourselves to you and to walk in a manner that is worthy of your Son and of the gospel. Teach us, Father, and transform us by your Spirit, that you would be glorified in our lives and that we would be set not about our purposes in this world, what we would desire, but Father, truly on your purposes of sharing the good news of the gospel with others, that their separation from you would end and that they would experience eternal life. Father, help all of us to answer when you come and you say, "Follow me."